The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Job chapter 19. Our sermon will be looking at verses 25 through 27, but I'd like to begin reading back at verse 23. What you're about to hear is the living word of God. Please give it your full attention as it's read to you this afternoon. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. Well, this is indeed the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Please pray with me. Our God and our Father, we pray that you would give us wisdom and insight and understanding by your Spirit. We pray that your word would be open to us afresh, that you would impress your truth upon our hearts and bring us more and more into conformity with our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray that our hearts would be stirred up for him today, that you would, by your truth, dispel cold affections and warm our hearts for you. We pray this in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, as Pastor Brian mentioned in the last service, Lord willing, we will be looking at the book of 1 Samuel beginning next week. I'm still working on the background information on it, which we'll cover in Sunday school and then hopefully get into the story of Samuel and Hannah and all of that beginning next week. But this week, we'll be looking at a text that I've spent a lot of time with, and that would be Job chapter 19. If you read your Bible with at least half of a sanctified imagination, there are texts of Scripture that when you run across them should force you to stop. Even if it throws off your Bible reading plan for that day or for that week, or if you only have so much time and you can't time-wise afford to stop, there are some texts of Scripture that are so astounding and so astonishing that you just have to stop and say, like, my goodness, I can hardly believe what I'm reading. One of them is that interaction that Moses has with God at Mount Sinai, where you get kind of a glimpse into this friendship that Moses has with God. And there are these interactions that we catch little pieces of. And one of them is caught in Exodus chapter 33, where in the midst of this discussion that Moses is having with God, Moses kind of interrupts, as it were, and says in verse 18, "Please show me your glory." What a request. What a thing to ask. And I don't know if we're startled more by the boldness that would take, or if we're stricken with that we too desire and long to gaze upon the glory of God. And with bated breath, we move on to verse 19. And he said, "I will make my goodness pass before you and proclaim my name, Yahweh. And I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious, and I'll show mercy to whom I'll show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And we go on through the rest of the Bible with that kind of pegged in our memory, like, okay, looking at God, not a thing that happens. And then if we continue to read our Bibles with hopefully that same imagination that is eager to get God's truth, we are reading through a sermon. It happened on a hill or a mountain. And it is preached by our Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a section where it's we call it the Beatitudes. And there are, I mean, we could probably just spend a great amount of time just looking at each and every one of those. But I just want to draw your attention to one of them today. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. That should astound you. That should cause you to stop in your reading and say, wait a minute. How is it that God told Moses, you don't get to see my glory and live? And yet here is the Lord Jesus Christ himself saying, if you're pure in heart, guess what awaits you? You'll see God. You'll see him as he is. And friends, it's not just this one part or section within a Sermon on the Mount. It actually surfaces again in what we would call the high priestly prayer or John 17, where Christ is in prayer speaking to his Father. And one of the very last requests before he goes to the cross, now right before someone goes off to die, I would say the things that they say are kind of important. All of what Jesus says is important, but if we could put a little special emphasis on this, we might say that this especially is timely. He says in John 17, 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you've given me may be with me where I am. Now notice what he says, to see my glory that you gave me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. What was on Jesus' mind right before he laid down his life for you and for me? That we one day would see him in all of his glory. That there wouldn't be a veil between us. That there wouldn't be a glass that is dim or dark, but face to face. That's the request that is heavy on the Savior's heart right before he goes to die for his people, that they would have of not just a vision, but a perpetual sight of him. That we wouldn't have this heaven-earth distinction any longer. That there wouldn't be a life that is lived entirely by faith. I believe that things that I cannot see are indeed true. His desire is that we would see him face to face in unclouded glory. That we would call this, in theological terms, the beatific vision. And even though that is a phenomenal term, it is so much less than what it actually ought to be. Of this vision, Thomas Watson, who Roger and I agree is certainly the best of the Puritans, he says this, at that day the veil will be pulled off. And God will show himself in all of his glory to the soul, as a king on the day of coronation shows himself in all of his royalty and magnificence. This side of God will be the heaven of heaven. We shall indeed have a sight of angels, and that will be sweet. But the quintessence of happiness and the diamond in the ring will be this: we shall see God. If the sun were 10,000 times brighter than it is, it could not so much as shadow out his glory. You can see why we're right. Thomas Watson is indeed the best of the Puritans. I mean, that kind of language to say that the thing that makes heaven heaven isn't the streets of gold, it isn't the gates of pearl, it isn't the multi-layered foundations of precious stone, it isn't even the angelic choir, that's cool. But the heaven of heaven is that you'll see God in all of his splendor, in all of his regalness, in all of his royalty, unclouded, and us not being destroyed in the meantime. That, friends, is the inheritance of each saint. It doesn't matter who your parents are or what nation you were born in. If you are a son or a daughter of Zion, that is in your future. And that hope has got many Christians through many a difficult season and many midnights of the soul. It has been used in God's word and applied by God's spirit to the heart of a Christian as that hope that is out there ahead. It's used to anchor the soul in the midst of very difficult seasons and dark, depressed nights of the soul to keep Christians moving onward. Why would it function like that? Well, for one very simple reason. No matter what happens in this life, that certainty is fixed. No matter what we go through, what relational turmoil, what health trials, what loss of loved ones, what wandering children, that doesn't move. And we can set our eyes to that goal, and it actually shines out in some very dark places, one of them being the text in front of us this morning. One of them being the life that Job lived and endured. And he actually says, this is his hope. And I want us to set this as our hope as well this morning. And so that being the fixed hope of the Christian life, I want to look at two realities that form the foundation of that hope. And the first is this. You have a living Redeemer. You have a living Redeemer. Now, if you just look kind of briefly at Job chapter 19, I won't go into kind of all of the background of Job 19, otherwise we'd be here for a very long time. But Job is kind of centered around three circuits of discussions with three so-called friends. And chapter 19 shows up in the middle dialogue of the middle circuit. So it's kind of, in many ways, the very center of the entire book of Job. There's just about as much to the left of it as there is to the right of it. And Job has categorically gone through all of the people in his life who should have stepped forward in his season of difficulty and loss and come to his defense. And he kind of lays them out systematically. He says, everyone has failed me. He says, my brothers and acquaintances, verse 13, have failed me. My relatives and intimate friends, verse 14, have walked away. Those under my own roof, my servants, verse 14 or 15 and 16, have walked away. His own wife, verse 17. Actually, he says his breath is strange to his wife, which upon reflection may not be super uncommon, but that's neither here nor is it there. Even innocent children, verse 18, despise him. So Job says, I have no one to defend me. My brothers don't, my kids don't, my wife doesn't. Even like kids in the marketplace, like, no, I don't want any part of this. He says there's really no one who will step forward in any sort of relational way to be his defender. And in verse 19, he summarizes it all like this. All my intimate friends abhor me, and those whom I love have turned away from me. Have you ever felt something remotely like that? Maybe your situation, my situation, wasn't as desperate as Job's, if we were honest, but it probably felt real similar. Are there not times where just desperation sets in and you say, I've got no one around me who will defend me. I'm all alone. Are there not times in life where it feels that dark, that isolated, that lonely? Where do we turn in seasons like that? Because, friends, they happen. They will come upon you. They came upon Job. And where does Job turn? Verse 19. Now, I do have to smile. We don't have much time to spend on this, but verses 23 and 24, where Job says, like, oh, that these words would be recorded forever. You smile and go, like, oh, they were. It's something far deeper than stone. They're written in the very word of God and preserved throughout the ages. But in verse 25, Job sets his, you can see him, as it were, lifting his eyes up off of his circumstances and setting them on his hope. Now, what is his hope? Well, he introduces it to you in verse 25. For I myself know that my Redeemer lives. The way that he puts the emphasis on the I myself know shows that this is direct, intimate, personal knowledge. Job's not saying, you know, I've heard rumor or fairy tales of a Redeemer that may or may not be out there. Job says, as it were, in the depth of who I am, in my guts, in my bones, I know this. I know it like I know nothing else. I know it at the center and at the core of who I am and of what I am. It isn't hearsay, it's relational. I know my Redeemer. The word that he uses is kind of that same imagery we get in the book of Ruth of a kinsman redeemer. It's as though Job says there's someone who's like family. There's someone, if I could use this with an imagination that looks ahead to the incarnation, who's bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. Job says, well, all of my earthly family won't rise up and defend me. I have one who's blood to me, as it were. I have one flesh and bone to me. I have a defender. I have a protector. I have one who does what a redeemer does, which is to provide and to protect. I have one of those. And how does he describe this redeemer? Well, he describes this redeemer as having life. I know that my redeemer lives. It's even more terse as in the Hebrew. I know that my redeemer not just is alive, though that's certainly a piece of it. The idea is, I know that my Redeemer is life, has life in and of himself. Now, of all of the attributes that Job could have picked to describe his Redeemer, you would think a couple other candidates might have risen to the top. I know that my Redeemer is powerful. And isn't that true, that the Lord Jesus Christ is powerful? Or I know that my God is all present, and though I cannot see him, he's here with me. Well, yeah, he could have said that. He could have said my Redeemer is all wise or all knowing or good or merciful. But for some reason, his heart lands on this life. Why would he do that? Well, if you remember, Job is sitting on a pile of ashes waiting for death to take him. Job, throughout the entirety of his book, knows there's one end of man, the grave. And I have a Redeemer who not just has life himself, but he gives life. I have a Redeemer who is life itself, and to all of his own people he gives out of the abundance of that life. He's able to give me life, and he's able to give you life. He's able to give Job life. It's as though he says, like, I know, and you can almost hear the words of Jesus in John 14, I know my Redeemer is the way, the truth, and the life. And when you're staring death in the face, knowing that your Redeemer gives life is desperately important. Especially in this life lived under the sun, where we know that there is really, unless the Lord comes back in our lifetime, each and every one of us will die. You must, therefore, have a Redeemer who can give you life. So what does this Redeemer provide? We provides life to each and every one of his people. He is the ever-living one, we could say, or as I was thankful to hear Pastor Brian say, as Paul says in Hebrews, he quickly withdrew it, but out of the mouth the heart speaks. Hebrews chapter 7, Consequently, Christ is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always, now what does the author of Hebrews say? He always lives to make intercession for them. The author of Hebrews and Job sound eerily alike on this point. What does your Redeemer do? He lives, and with that life, he intercedes for his people. And out of the abundance of that life, he provides life for his people. That's only half of what a Redeemer should do. We said a Redeemer provides and a Redeemer protects. So he provides life, but how does he protect his people? Well, Job addresses that. Look at the second half of verse 25. He says, I know not just that my Redeemer lives, but notice what he says. And at the last, he will stand upon the earth. Job says, I know that he's alive. I know that he gives life. But in addition to that, it's not just that, but in addition to that, I know that at the end, it's a fascinating way that he says it. At the last, the one of the meanings for the word can it means like west or sunset. At the dusk of time, when the sun sets on this age of men, he'll make his stand on the earth. The idea behind he'll stand upon the earth, number one, just knowing what we know about the incarnation, you should read that and at least smirk to yourself and be like, yeah, but he did. He totally did. He came. He did stand upon the earth. But I think Job has even more than this, that final day, and he picks the word for dust. Is a very rich, actually, theme when it comes to the scriptures, and quite an abundant thing here in Nevada, as we're finding out. Where is the beginning and the ending place of man? The dust. Job says he'll stand, as it were, like on the beginning and the end of man. When nations are reduced to dust, when kingdoms that have risen and fallen, and it's over, he'll stand upon the dust. Some would even argue that the reference to dust is the ash heap that Job is sitting on. Maybe Job is saying he'll come even to this very place and take the stand. I don't know. I think it's the bigger scale one rather than the smaller scale one. But the idea of him standing upon the earth means that he'll come and take the stand, or the idea is to bear witness. He will come to the earth and give final testimony in judgment. He will come to this location at the end of the days, and he will give the definitive account and witness testimony and verdict, as it were. Job says that even though, like, as he lifts his eyes above temporal circumstances and looks ahead to the end, he says, listen, this Redeemer whom I have, who will come to the earth and stand upon the dust, he will come and offer final vindication. He will vindicate each and every one of his people. There's a final day of judgment. And so even though Job is being wrongly accused throughout the entirety of the book, I mean, one of them, Eliphaz, saying that experience teaches us that sin equals suffering. So Job, you must have done something. Or then Bildad comes along and says, well, tradition teaches us that if you live as a wicked person, you're going to die as a wicked person. And then Zophar comes in and says, well, religion teaches us that if you do these... And over and over, and you know from the first two chapters that that's not true. And no one shows up, well, at least at this point in the book, to defend Job. Job says, you know what, even though no one is standing up to defend me, there's coming a day at the end of the day, at the dawn of the age, or the dusk of the age, where the Redeemer who's marked by life will come and vindicate me. Isn't this what John says in 1 John 2, chapter 2, verse 1? We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Christian, isn't it a consolation to your soul that even when everyone in your life may not rise and defend you, you have a living Redeemer who will settle things at the end. Amen. And we can wait for Him in His timing. We can wait for Him to do it in a way that is not mixed with error, which would be how we would do it. He will do it perfectly, righteously, and justly. Well, not just Job doesn't just have a living Redeemer, but secondly, he has a future hope, or I wanted to say future vision, but that sounds kind of weird and Pentecostal, but hopefully you get what I mean. Job says there's more to it than just that. Yes, I have a living Redeemer who will vindicate me at the end of days, but he doesn't stop there. He says there's coming a course of events where I will see God. Look at verse 26. He says, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, a very tricky verse in Hebrew. If you have the King James Version, I'm sorry. And they say, and after worms destroy me, something like that. They include worms into it. The NASB and the ESV rightly don't say worms because the word for worm isn't used there. The idea is translators are trying to wrap their arms around, like, what's destroying his flesh? Something has to be. Well, I don't think the what is destroying his flesh is the big issue. I think the fact that his flesh is destroyed is kind of the big deal. So he says in verse 26, and after my skin has been thus destroyed. Remember where Job is sitting as he says this. What covers his whole body? Boils. You remember he has to take, not to get too graphic, but he has to take a broken piece of pottery to help mend them. We'll just leave it at that. And you can imagine him being covered from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet with sores, saying what verse 26 says. You know what? One of these days, this flesh is just going to stop working. It's going to be destroyed. It's going to go into the grave. I'll die one day, essentially, is what he's saying. After I die, now notice what he says. Yet, spiritually speaking, I will see God. That's not what my Bible says. Yet, in my what? Flesh. And as we read that, we should be asking ourselves, how did Job have an understanding of the resurrection of the dead? I don't know, but if you do, please come tell me so I can then know. Clearly, God revealed these things to them, right? I mean, that's the only way that we can have an explanation for Job, but I think what we ought to do is be careful. We often think that some of these in the Old Testament had just a minimal understanding. There's nothing minimal about what Job is saying. He knows there's a kinsman, flesh of flesh, bone of bone, Redeemer who has life, who will judge at the end of days. That's pretty advanced theology. He also knows about the resurrection of the dead. And it's not as though he says, and when I die, the body goes into the grave and the soul goes up to God. They had a body-soul distinction. You can see that working in their thinking. They knew that man was a bipartite being, two pieces, body and soul in one. And he goes out of his way multiple times in this short passage to tell you, no, in my flesh I'll see him. He had an understanding, I believe, of the resurrection of the dead. Yet in my flesh. Well, Job, didn't you just say that your skin will be destroyed? Yes, I did. But the living Redeemer will address that too. even though one day we will be put into a hole in the ground, buried over, and grass will grow on our graves, even though that is, unless the Lord returns in our lifetime, a certainty, yet in our flesh we will see God. Look at the boldness and the audacity of Job's faith right there. You can imagine some of his friends, what do you mean, Job, you're going to see God in your flesh? Don't you know that everyone dies? Job says, well, of course I know everyone dies. But I also know this. Death doesn't have the final word. Death isn't the conqueror in an ultimate sense. Yet in my flesh I will see God. Octavius Winslow says, what says the Lord by the mouth of the prophet? I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. How strong was Job's faith in the glorious resurrection? Then comes the full redemption, the re-espousal of the ransomed body and the ransomed soul, both now identically and eternally one, celebrating the marriage supper of the Lamb. Mr. Winslow says it perfectly. He says, Job got it. Job understood that there, while in this life, yeah, it's true, you live a certain number of days and then you die. Even though that's true and even though that will happen, that does not derail what God is doing. He will raise you up bodily, and you will once again and then eternally be body and soul together. We do not believe in a disembodied eternal state. Is there an intermediate period we've talked about actually a fair bit recently? Yeah, there is. But Paul says he doesn't long for that. He says in 2 Corinthians 5, I don't long to be not clothed bodily, but to be clothed even more with a glorified body. Now notice there's two pieces to it. The first piece is yet in my flesh, we would see it as resurrection. The second piece is what happens in that flesh. What does he do in that state? He sees God. And that piece consumes the rest of the passage. It's as though Job, I mean, as it were, talking to Bildad specifically, but the three of them in general, is just saying, you know what, you guys are not friends. No one's going to defend me there. I have a redeemer, and I know one day I'm going to die. But even after I die, in my flesh, I'm going to see God. And it's almost like as he pronounced those words, I will see God, he stopped just for a second and was staggered at the thought of what he just said. Think about it yourself for just a few seconds here. You will, in your glorified state, see the living God. He says it two more times. He says the same idea three times, as though he can't with words grab it rightly. The end of verse 26, in my flesh I will see God. Verse 27, whom I will see for myself. 27b, and my eyes will behold. Three times in about one whole verse, splitting two, he says that same concept three times. I'll see God, I'll see God, I'll behold God. It's as though he cannot get over it. In fact, if you're like, well, are you certain that by in my flesh means resurrection, not just, no, I'm actually very certain. Notice what he says in verse 27. He says, these very eyes will see him. Like the two eyes in your head right now, when they are raised, will see God. He says, I will, he puts emphasis on it again, just as he put emphasis in verse 25, for I myself know. It's a very similar, almost the same construction, verse 27. I'll see him for myself. No one else will have that vision for you. No one else will come back around the corner and be like, hey, I saw God. It was neat. You don't have to go. Or, hey, you saw God. Tell me what it's like, and that'll be good enough for me. Job says, me, myself, I will see him. I'll see him for myself. No one else can have this vision for me. My own eyes will gaze upon him. Another good Puritan by the name of Mr. Owen said, our eyes were made to see our Redeemer. The same eyes with which you see the elements of the Lord's Supper will be the same eyes with which we will see the object to which these sacraments pointed, Christ in his risen flesh. What a beautiful idea the next time we take the Lord's Supper. Owen says, Christian, do you know those eyes that you have that you see the bread and you see the cup? Yeah, I'm aware. I have eyes and I see them. He says that in that same way, but better, you're going to see God. You're going to see the one to whom the bread and the cup point to. They're signs. He's the object. The whole reason we take the supper is to look ahead to the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, so every time you take the supper, you should be thinking to yourself, you know what? I see this now. One day I'll see the one to whom this points. And nothing and no one can take that from you, Christian. Doesn't matter what happens in your life, that reality stays sure. But why does he say it three times? Why does he say, I'll see him, I'll see him, I'll behold him? The ESV translates the first two as see, and that's correct, because, well, it's the ESV, and then the second would be that the same Hebrew word is used there. And then that third time he uses it, he actually switches words. And the ESV translates it, behold. And I think they've done a good job of keying you into to that switch. Job says, I'll see him, I'll see him, I'll behold him. It's like there's emphasis. It's like there's almost movement or clarity happening. The idea behind that third one is like a knowing sight. It's not like I see a person, I forget the name, I'm like, oh man, I'll say brother or sister and hope they don't know I forgot their name. It's not like that. He says, it's almost like you can see progression or drawing near. Or like when you wake up from a nap, and things are a little blurry the first few blinks. It's almost like that progression. Job says, I'll see him. I'll see him clearly. And I'll know him. And he'll know me. It's like when you lock eyes with one of your dear friends whom you haven't seen in a long time. And there's that recognition, we might say. I know him. I know the one whom my soul has loved. It's like as a dad, the first time I held each and every one of my three daughters, even though I'd never met them before, the first time I locked eyes on each of my girls, I knew them. It's one of the most bizarre things, even though first time I've ever held her. I know you. That same recognition and knowing. Job says, on resurrection day, the Christian will have that. He'll see the one whom his soul has loved. And see him, not by faith, but with real eyesight. The thing to which our faith pointed and clung to, he'll be right in front of him. Notice where Job takes this. Two more pieces. He says, my eyes will behold him and not another. You might have a footnote in your Bible that says, and not a stranger. It might seem like an odd thing, like Job saying, like, I'll see God, I'm not going to see some weirdo or someone else. Like, no, that's not what Job's saying. Now, to be sure, I don't think you'll open your eyes in death and see a weirdo or an awkward family member. That's not what he's saying. The idea of being a stranger is, and the word even works this way in English, of estrangement, of distance. He says, I'll see him, I'm going to behold him and know him, and we won't be strangers. There's not going to be anything between us any longer. No estrangement. No distance. No sin between us at all. Christian, don't you long for that day where there's no distance between heaven and earth between you? There's not, and we could talk about that, yes, our sin was fully and finally dealt with at the cross, but we still have relational sin that we have in front of God, don't we? And so often our prayers begin with confession, Lord, again, I've sinned, I've wandered, I've broken your commandments, I've not done what I should have done, I did what I shouldn't have done. That's done with on this day. There'll be no more estrangement from that day onward. Again, a decent Puritan, Owen, says, but now above, all things are clear and serene, all plain and evident in our beholding the glory of Christ. We shall ever be with him and see him as he is. This is heaven. This is blessedness. This is eternal rest. The person of Christ in all his glory shall be continually before us. And the eyes of our understanding shall be so gloriously illuminated so that we shall be able steadily to behold and comprehend that glory. Here shall all the saints of God drink of the rivers of pleasure that are at his right hand, be satisfied with his likeness, and refresh themselves in the eternal springs of life, light, and joy forevermore. Owen says, we'll not just see him, but we'll actually have in our glorified state the capacity to understand and know and apprehend far more than we have now. The imagery is, there's times where, like, when you're out backpacking and you're up on top of a mountain pass or a peak and you're looking out over a valley, it's like you could look at that all day long and your eyes are never full. You're at least not when I'm out there. Your eyes aren't like, all right, I've seen enough, we can go on from here. Like, you're just like, I could stare at this indefinitely. Owen says you're gonna gaze upon God and drink in the glory. Drink in what you're seeing, to in ways and in capacities that you have not to this state or to this place experienced. One more from Mr. Owen. He says, as a man sees his neighbor when they stand and converse together face to face, so shall we see the Lord Christ in his glory. Just as you were talking to one another over lunch, and didn't doubt, like, oh, do I see them? Do I not see them? Well, maybe some of you with eyesight issues, but most of us, we don't doubt what we're looking at. We'll commune with God in that way, face to face, as with a friend. Notice how Job responds to this. The end of verse 27. My heart faints within me. I got to spend an entire year in Hebrew exegesis with this passage, and I was aghast to find out that Job actually says, my kidneys are inflamed. I can see why they translated it differently. The point is not that he has some sort of infection. The point is that they would view like the kidneys as that seat of emotion, that their hearts is burning within him. Job says, as it were, as he's overwhelmed with the knowledge of his Redeemer and of his resurrection and of the vision he will perpetually and eternally have of that Redeemer, it's like he says, like, I can hardly contain myself because I know while that is coming, it isn't here yet, and I want it to be. Christian, do you know something of the longing to see God? If you've never longed to gaze upon his face, something's wrong. Pause for just a moment in your life and in your heart and in your thinking. Do you desire to gaze upon the living God and to be lost in his beauty, to be swallowed up, as it were, in his glory? To be consumed with that vision to the point where I think all else fades. And God is all, in the vision and in the sight of his people. Revelation 22, verse 3 says, there will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. And guess what they'll do? They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Christian, this idea of seeing God really spans from almost the opening chapters of the Bible to the very last chapter of the Bible. Be in his presence, and sin being so dealt with that it was not between you and him any longer. That no sin or speck of sin clouded that vision, interrupted that communion, paused that fellowship, that it was all done away. Done away so completely as to never rise in interruption again. That's what lies in front of each saint. And with that firmly fixed in our hearts and in our minds, does that not give hope and steadfastness in the middle of difficulty? There's so much in this life that changes. That doesn't. There's so much that is unknown, that's known. There's so much that is uncertain or disappointing or can lead you astray. Not that. That vision of God awaits each and every one of us and will help us navigate through the difficult dark seasons. I'll conclude with one more quote from Mr. Watson. He says, "Be not discouraged at suffering. All the hurt that affliction and death can do is to give you a sight of God." As one said to his fellow martyr, "One half hour in glory will make us forget our pain." The sun arising, all the dark shadows of the night fly away, when the pleasant beams of God's countenance shall begin to shine upon the soul in heaven, then the sorrows and the sufferings shall be no more. The dark shadows of the night shall fly away. The thoughts of this beautiful vision should carry a Christian full sail with joy through the waters of affliction. This made Job so willing to embrace death. I know that my Redeemer lives. Though this body be destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. We don't minimize at all the pains that are very real in this life. We don't try to sugarcoat them, dismiss them, downplay them, or explain them away. But brother or sister, when you see the living God, all the pain, all of the tears, all of the sorrow will flee away like shadows flee when the sun rises. That is what is ahead of you. So my encouragement to each and every one of us is to not lose sight of that. We can get so distracted with what's happening down here on this, in our own lives, in the lives of others. And we need to remember that this is ahead of us, and not just remember it for ourselves, but when we forget it, to help remind one another. Brother or sister, lift your eyes and see there's a dawn coming, and you'll see him face to face. That should put every hurt, sorrow, and difficulty in its proper place. It doesn't explain it away. It doesn't mean that it's easy. It doesn't mean that it's magically all better. No, it still hurts. But put in its context, amid the tears, you can look ahead to a day and say, there's a coming a day where he'll wipe away every tear. There's coming a day where he'll make all the wrongs right. There's coming a day where I'll see his face and I'll never say goodbye. I look forward to that day. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, hasten the day where we will see you face to face. Cause our hearts within us to burn for that day. Cause us to love that day more than we love the things of this world. Remind us of that, that you have purchased that vision by the blood of your Son. And it is secured and waits for each and every one of your saints. Father, cause our hearts to long for this. And cause us in the midst of difficulty to not lose sight that one day we will see you. And we will never stop gazing upon your glory. Arrest our hearts with this, we pray. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.